We're looking at the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus came into the world to do. And we're doing that by looking at servant songs in the final chapters of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesies this person who will come, this person, the servant of the Lord, who will bring God's salvation into the world. And the New Testament writers consistently identify the servant of the Lord as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage that was read for us earlier then prophesies the life of the servant of the Lord, the power of the servant of the Lord, and the mission of the servant of the Lord. The life, the power, and the mission of the servant of the Lord. And as it does that, it also reveals to us something about what it means to live the Christian life ourselves. Where do we get the power to live that life? And what mission is that power moving us towards? So when I say this is a picture of the life Christians ought to live, it's based on the fact that if Jesus is the servant of the Lord par excellence, above all others, there's also a challenge in that if we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves, what does a life of service look like as we are saved to serve Jesus Christ? Well, surely as we look at Jesus as the servant of the Lord, we are challenged that there is something in that as a model of what that means for our lives too. So first of all, the life of the servant of the Lord. And two features of the life of the servant of the Lord. First of all, in verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. The servant of the Lord is a wonderful counselor. Isaiah has already said, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. The servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is tender and wise. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He is gentle with the bruised. He does not put out the smoking flax, the flickering candle. So when we feel weak, feeling that our strength is flagging, if we turn to Jesus Christ, he is that wonderful counselor who will help us and not turn us away. The Lord Jesus Christ will never push you over the edge. He is a wonderful counselor. And that what that means for us then is if we are to serve Jesus Christ, we must learn from him what it means to help and deal with the bruised and the weary. That if people seek you out and want to talk to you about their problems and their hurts, that you will learn from the Lord Jesus by his word and by the Holy Spirit that there's a grace as we serve Jesus Christ who has shown us such grace when people want to talk about their bruises and their weariness. So there's this attractive feature of the servant of the Lord, attractive tenderness. But there is another theme that runs alongside that. Where in verse 5, Isaiah says, I did not turn away, the servant of the Lord did not turn away from the shame. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. I've set my face like a flint. Flint is one of the hardest rocks. The servant of the Lord has this holy determination, as well as a holy tenderness, a holy determination to complete the mission that he's been given. Despite the fact that there are those who are condemning him, abusing him, he will not be prevented from completing his mission. He is near who justifies me. Here is a man then whose servanthood is so grounded in God, you can't stop him. Though there may be criticism or opposition, no matter what the world thinks or says, the servant of the Lord, his concern is for God and for God's glory. God's love is preeminent in his mission, and so nothing daunts him. So there's this combination, attractive tenderness, but also determined strength. Some of us are more tender and kind, others are more strong and unyielding. It's rare to see both of those characteristics together. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, then, if we are to look to the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, here is something that every Christian too should be moving towards: an attractive tenderness, but an unyielding strength. The life of the servant of the Lord. And then secondly, the power of the servant of the Lord. The power. Where does the servant of the Lord get the power to live this kind of life? Let's look at where the servant of the Lord gets the power to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Where does the servant of the Lord get the ability from to be a wonderful counselor? The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. The word learned there is based on the word for disciple, discipleship. The servant of the Lord is given the tongue of a disciple to know how to speak a word in season to the weary. That's repeated in the second part of verse 4, where we are told the servant of the Lord is tender in his counsel. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. There's that word learned again, the word disciple. A disciple is a learner. A disciple of Jesus is a learner of Jesus. Here the disciple listens to the word. Listens to the word of a teacher and learns what the teacher is passing on through that word. So, for example, here in London, there are teaching hospitals. What do the medical students do in a teaching hospital? Well, they're under authority. They work very hard. They work long hours. But the main reason the medical students are there is to learn. In a way, they are disciples. Morning by morning, they get up. They listen to the words of their teachers. They watch and learn from what they say and do. They seek to master the medical knowledge that their teachers can impart to them so that they one day can be competent consultants themselves. They listen to their teachers, they watch their teachers, they learn from them. What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord God? The Lord Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord above all others. To be the disciple of the Lord God then is to be one who opens one's ears to the word of God. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, was immersed in the scriptures. It was that base for his power. Now it's important to think on that for a moment, because it's a feature in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that can be easily missed. Isaiah is saying the Lord Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord. So when we look to him as the one who is learned, a disciple, what we expect when we read the New Testament and what we find is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was immersed in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ trusted the scriptures. He was reliant on the scriptures every moment in every area of his life. So as you read the Gospels, when you analyze Jesus' attitude to the scriptures, what you find is amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ was always quoting scripture. When you read through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, with this eye, did Jesus as the servant of the Lord rely on scripture? What you find is stunning. Jesus quoted out of 24 books of the Old Testament. And on 10 occasions, he bases a whole argument on one word from the Old Testament. He takes the scripture so seriously that every word is important. Let me just give you one example. Matthew chapter 22. Just one word from the Old Testament was so important to Jesus that he based all that he was saying on one word. Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That one word, "I am," rather than "I was," means God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And Jesus bases his whole argument on that one word. Instead of "I was," "I am." Jesus took every word of the Bible seriously. That's why he said, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, one stroke of the pen, one little dot," like we would put on the letter I, a little dot, "not one jot or tittle shall by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus was saying every word of the Bible is authoritative. Every letter is authoritative. Jesus was the servant of the Lord. He believed that every part of the scriptures were divinely inspired and binding. The Lord Jesus Christ then did not advocate red letter editions of the Bible. You may know that there are red letter editions of the Bible that have the words of Jesus in red. But that leads some people to the wrong conclusion that the words of Jesus are the real word of God. The words of Jesus, the red letter words, are more important than the rest of the Bible. I've had people say to me, "Jesus didn't say that. Paul said that. John said that." As if what Paul said or what John said were less important. But Jesus considered all the words of Scripture to be binding. Let me give you an example from Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus considered that the word of God is indeed the word of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Jesus said, "Who made Adam and Eve male and female? God did." And then you notice that he says, "God said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" God made them male and female. God laid down that foundation for marriage, says Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But when we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, what we find is that it's Moses, the human author, who says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." As far as Jesus is concerned, what Moses said God said. He's saying the Bible is the word of God. Moses said, this is the foundation for marriage. Jesus puts that into his teaching. He says, God said it. Jesus believed every word in the Bible was inspired and binding and true. It was the view of Jesus, the servant of the Lord. So even though Jesus was the Son of God, the power in his life that shines through again and again and again is that he relied on the scriptures. When there was a crisis, when he was betrayed, when he was sentenced, when he was abandoned by God on the cross, what happened? He quoted scripture. He handled the times of crisis by saying, it is written. He went to the Bible. When the devil tempted him in the wilderness, Jesus answered the devil, it is written, it is written, it is written. When the religious leaders plotted against him and tried to trip him up with their questions, he said to them, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers were on their way to arrest him and Peter pulled out a sword, what did Jesus say to Peter? In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 52 to 54, we read what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. The Son of God will do nothing, except it is in line with the scriptures. Even the servant of the Lord, even the Son of God, did not handle these crises in his own strength. He used the scriptures. If anyone could have spoken independently of the scriptures, we might think it would have been Jesus. But he quotes the scriptures. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the way to Calvary, as Simon of Cyrene is carrying the cross, when the women mourned and lamented him, Jesus turned to them, Luke 23, and verses 28 to 31 tell us, Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Where does Jesus quote from when he says, they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us? He quotes from the book of Hosea, the prophet. To the hills, cover us. He quotes the scriptures. And then as he goes to the cross and in the abandonment of the cross, as the Lord Jesus Christ bears the wrath of God against our sins, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. What came from the mouth of Jesus in those times of crisis was the Bible. Jesus was saturated with the scriptures. It was all in his thinking. The promises, the precepts, the principles of scripture. It was the secret of his power. It's in Isaiah's prophecy. It's on every page of the New Testament Gospels. Jesus did everything in the power of the scriptures. So if Jesus put the scriptures at the center of his life, trusting every word of God, what do you think we should do? Which leads to the questions, where are you getting your intake of the scriptures? When are you reading and learning and meditating and memorizing the scriptures? That it begins to saturate your thinking and your emotions, that when you're in a crisis or you have a decision to make, the scriptures are your guide. When you're asked for advice, you're leaning on the scriptures for an answer. You're not just relying on human worldly wisdom, that you're immersed in the scriptures. You have to make a decision, you have to give advice, you're in a crisis, the scriptures are your guide. But for that to happen, you need to know the scriptures. You need a daily intake of the scriptures. Now, you may say to me, well, I come to church on Sundays. Well, coming to church on a Sunday is good. But we read in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4 earlier that the pattern for the servant of the Lord was mourning by mourning. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. So morning by morning must mean at least daily. So are you getting your intake of the scriptures, I'm saying? And then as you get that intake of the scriptures, are you under the authority of the scriptures? Now, I know in our culture, we have it pounded into us left, right, and center that we decide for ourselves what's right or what's wrong. We decide for ourselves. It's right for me, it's wrong for you, it's right for you, it's wrong for me. But nobody has the right to say what's right or wrong anymore. We decide for ourselves. And that is beginning to infiltrate people's thinking. People say to me, I'm interested in Christianity. I'm interested in learning about Jesus. Or even, I want Jesus in my life. But I can't accept everything in the Bible. There are some things in the Bible that are out of date. There are some things in the Bible I can't go along with. I want Jesus, but I can't accept the Bible. Now, at the very least, that's inconsistent, but it's actually more than inconsistent. What that means is, someone is saying they want Jesus in their life, but they want to reject the basis on which Jesus lived his life. If you want to learn from Jesus, how can you learn from Jesus if you don't want to learn how he based his life on the scriptures? How are you going to learn from Jesus if you reject the basis on which he lived? So if you're going to know Jesus and accept the basis on which he lived, we had better start getting to grips with the scriptures. And I ask people, if Jesus was wrong about the Bible, then how can Jesus be your Savior? If you're going to trust in Jesus, then surely you must accept the basis on which Jesus lived his life as the servant of the Lord. So we're living in a society that's saying, we can decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. No one has the right to tell us. But when it comes to the Bible, if you're going to say you're going to decide which part of the Bible you're going to accept and which parts you're going to reject, then that is totally the different, completely opposite way from which Jesus based his life, on the reliability and the authority and the inspiration of the scriptures. Indeed, listen to what Isaiah says at the end of chapter 50. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let them trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Isaiah is speaking in those verses about the sin, the danger of self-reliance. He's saying, if you're in the dark and nothing seems to be making sense, don't light your own fires. Stick with the word of God. Stick with what God has said in his word. Live in the light. Live in the light of God's word. You light your own fires. You lean on your own understanding. You say, I'll accept what the Bible says here, but I'm not going to accept what the Bible says there. Then that self-reliance will lead to God's punishment for unbelief. What was the original sin in the Garden of Eden? What was the original sin of Adam and Eve? It wasn't murder or robbery. It was the sin of self-reliance. It's the sin that was saying, we will decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. We're not going to listen to the word of God. We don't like that part of the word of God where God says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We don't like that part. We're going to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. They were putting themselves in the place of God. It was self-reliance. Tonight you either put yourself under the word of God, as Jesus put himself under the word of God, or you try to put yourself over the word of God, which is disaster. The Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, shows us that though he was the Son of God, he put himself under the word of God. It was perfectly consistent as the servant of the Lord. And how can Jesus save you if you tell me tonight Jesus was wrong about the Bible? If you're going to trust in Jesus as your Savior, that involves accepting the authority of the word of God. Those two issues hang together, Isaiah says. The power of the word of God. Morning by morning, as you're discipled by the meaning of the word of God, as the message of the God challenges you and convicts you and encourages you and comforts you, it changes you. The life of the servant of the Lord, the power of the servant of the Lord. And then thirdly, the mission of the servant of the Lord. The heart of this mission, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Listen to Mark chapter 15. Was Isaiah right to describe the mission of the servant of the Lord in that way? Mark chapter 15 and verse 16. Then the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they'd mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. This is the servant of the Lord, says Isaiah. But when Jesus had risen from the dead after the sufferings of the cross, he met with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in his risen glory, the two disciples at first did not recognize him. Then Jesus asked them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Here are two disciples walking along the road. They're sad. They're talking to one another about what has happened. The one they thought was their leader crucified. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now, when we listen to what the Lord Jesus said, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they would have believed the scriptures. They accepted the authority of the Bible. That wasn't their problem. They knew a lot about the Bible. They would have known a lot of the stories of the Bible very well. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying they have missed something at the focal point of meaning in the scriptures. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? They had not grasped the gospel. They were looking for a military leader or a political leader. But the Bible says the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is the one who will suffer and die. They'd missed those prophecies about the servant of the Lord. And that's why this is such an important focus in the Bible. It's the suffering Savior. The one whose death we remember at the Lord's Supper is the one who saves us from our sins. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a young Lutheran pastor in the 1930s in Germany. He saw the German National Church capitulate to Hitler. Minister after minister in his denomination signed the loyalty oath. I swear I will be loyal and obedient to the Führer of the Roman Reich and nation, Adolf Hitler. And whoever refused to take that oath of allegiance was dismissed. The oath of loyalty, a sign of loyalty to the Third Reich and a personal commitment to obey Adolf Hitler. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer couldn't believe what was happening. He struggled. How could the church founded by Martin Luther, the great teacher of the gospel, how could the church capitulate to Hitler? He wrestled with his question, and he came up with an answer, and he wrote about it in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, in 1937. And he says, what had happened is the German National Church had lost its grasp of the gospel. He said that instead of the gospel, the German church had come to believe in what he called cheap grace. Cheap grace. What is cheap grace? Well, the German church had moved away from the biblical truth that God punishes sin. Increasingly, German liberal theologians were saying they didn't believe in a God who punishes sin. They were saying they believed in a God who just accepts everybody. If you have a God who just loves and accepts everybody, of course, there's no need for a cross. God just loves and accepts everybody. That's his job. It's what many say to me today. That's the God they believe in. It's certainly the God promoted by many preachers today and by most media outlets. I don't believe in a God who punishes sin. I can't believe in a God of wrath. I can't believe in a God who would send someone to hell. I believe in a God who just accepts everybody. But ironically, if you believe that, you have a less loving God than the God of the Bible. And how is that? A God who simply loves and accepts everybody, said Dietrich Bonhoeffer, gives you cheap grace. His love doesn't cost him anything. What does it cost God who just loves everybody and accepts everybody? What does it cost him to love you? Nothing. Nothing, said Bonhoeffer. Such love is cheap. It costs nothing. It's cheap grace. But the God of the Bible, what did it cost him to love you? The God of the Bible is so holy and he takes sin so seriously that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to suffer and die to save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the servant of the Lord, emptied himself of his majesty. He took to himself a true humanity. He gave his back to those who struck him. He gave his face to those who plucked out the beard. He did not hide his face from shame and spitting. He even humbled himself to the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. What did it cost a holy God to love you? The answer is, it cost him everything. God is holy and he punishes sin. And the only way he could then cleanse and forgive and reconcile sinners to himself was at that infinite cost of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, on the cross, taking the punishment our sins deserved. He paid the debt we could never pay. Bonhoeffer was right. The gospel is not no grace, and the gospel is not cheap grace. It's costly grace. It's not no grace. No grace says God loves you because you're a good person in yourself. You can save yourself. No grace. But no grace will not save you. And it's not cheap grace, which says God just accepts everybody, because cheap grace will not change you either. You see, the German church had gone down that route of cheap grace. God just loves and accepts everybody. Hitler came to power. Well, there may be a few things about Hitler we don't like. But after all, God just loves and accepts everybody, doesn't he? God just loves and accepts Hitler. We don't need to stick our necks out. Cheap grace. Hollow religion. But costly grace. God is holy and just. God, at infinite cost to himself, sends his only Son to the cross to die for sinners. When we understand we are saved by costly grace, we are not the same. When we understand that God's commitment to his holy justice meant that he had to send his Son into the world as the servant of the Lord to make propitiation for our sins on the cross, then we reject no grace. People can't save themselves. We reject cheap grace. God just accepts everybody. No, we say the Son of God had to bleed and suffer and die to save sinners. It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone as the servant of the Lord that we are saved. And in the light of that, then, we can't be silent when we see injustice in the world. So when you see Nazi thugs taking Jews off to a concentration camp, can you be silent? Bonhoeffer said, costly grace means we cannot be silent. We must take a stand. Bonhoeffer was executed towards the end of the war. But he took the stand for costly grace. If you say God loves you, and the Son of God is your Savior, that changes you. You will not be afraid to take a stand against injustice or ungodliness. You'll understand the gospel is not cheap grace. The biblical gospel is costly grace. The servant of the Lord came into this world, and Isaiah says he came at such tremendous cost. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. When you come to grips with a Savior who loved you like that, then you will give yourself to serve him. That's what the Bible is about. It's about costly grace. And the more you delve into that, and the more you bring it into your life day by day, the more you immerse yourself in the scriptures as the Lord Jesus Christ immersed himself in the scriptures, the more you understand costly grace, that what it cost the servant king, the servant of the Lord, to suffer and die, the scriptures saturate you, the costly grace of God saturates you, that makes you a Christian who more and more and more wants to serve the Lord. You say, Jesus Christ is the servant king. He died for me. I'll serve him. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for such grace shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. For that costly grace that meant the Lord Jesus Christ, as the servant of the Lord, was willing to undergo the brutality and the shame, the violence of the cross. He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was made sin for us that we might become righteous before God through faith in him, the one who bore our sins and was wounded for our transgressions. Such amazing love. Make us people in the light of such costly grace who will want to serve Jesus Christ and live for him day by day. And Lord, we pray that you will empower us by your word and by your Holy Spirit. Even as we seek to honour Jesus Christ and live for him, we know it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by your Spirit. And so we come to you to ask for your help now, and we come in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing together number 823. 823 as our next hymn. This is Francis Ridley Havergill's hymn, Lord, Speak to Me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, as you have sought, so let me seek thy erring children lost and lone. So we'll sing together, 823. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for such costly grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ displayed to us in the everlasting gospel. We praise you, Lord, that as we come into your presence tonight, we come wholly reliant on Jesus as the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. The table set before us reminds us of the cost of that salvation that he has procured for us. That when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. The work of redemption brought to its completion. It was at such tremendous cost. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. So accept our praise, accept our thanks. We worship before you and pray, Lord, that you will lead us on as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.